Okay, it's Luke chapter 7 tonight.
You know, Jesus is the man of compassion, right? He would always stop and help people. If people would cry out to him, and he would allow himself to be stopped and minister. And I believe the week that I wasn't here, right, wasn't that chapter 5, Terry, with the man let down through the roof, and he just stops everything and says, obviously we're going to address this, and forgives him of his sins. And everybody's like, what are you doing? And so what Jesus does is he has compassion upon humanity. He's a man acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows, and he took the pain of others to his own heart. Hebrews 1, quoting the Psalm, says he was anointed with the oil of gladness more than his companions. And he has these feelings of compassion and sorrow and gladness. But it's not a sign of weakness, right? That's not a sign of weakness when us men, right, shed some tears or show compassion. Right, Don? It's not? Yeah. The whole manly thing is kind of off base, right? We're to be compassionate like Jesus was compassionate. What he didn't allow his emotions to do was to rule him or lead him. And he didn't allow other people to manipulate him emotionally and lead him and direct him. He was always led by the Spirit, all of his emotions being submitted to the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Spirit in his life. And so he was a man who was acquainted with sorrow. He was a man of compassion, and he gave comfort. You know what that word means, comfort? Anybody? Etymologically, comfort. I think calm means provide or something, isn't it? With, and then, calm is with, and then fort is fortification, like a fortress. So to have fortification is to comfort. The Holy Spirit, the Paracletus, it's the word for comforter or the helper in John 14, 15, and chapter 16. He's called that, the helper, the comforter, the one who comes alongside. Jesus is the advocate, it says in 1 John 2. So he's like our defense eternity. Defense eternity. There you go. He's the eternal. Yeah, right. Defense. Attorney. Eternal. Whatever. He's our advocate. Our defense attorney. So there in the court where we stand before God, Jesus steps in and says, I've taken care of this, shows his scars, and we are justified forever because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the righteous. Hebrews 7, Hebrews 9, he's the intercessor, and he appears resurrected before God for us. Isn't that amazing? He's our substitute. He's the one that represents us to the Father. And so in chapter 7, verse 1, it says this. Now, when he concluded all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And, you know, applicational, really, it's just this I see here. He's not just a guy that tells you about the truth of God and tells you about the Father, but he perfectly lives out that truth. Isn't that what we need? A pastor who would teach the Scriptures and then leave them, or live them. Wow. My dyslexia is either getting the best of me or just simply prophetically revealing, or pathetically. Man. We need pastors, plural, right, that teach the Word of God and then live the Word of God as an example. I try to be that, but Jesus is that completely. And here's the reality, right? We've been talking about this on Sunday. We're the body of Christ to the world. We are Christ to this world. And so we are God's compassion and mercy and grace and truth to this world. We corporately provide that in the body of Christ. Now that's incredible to think about, especially when you see the mistakes that Christians make and the crazy things that the church stands up and holds a sign and says, and we think, really, Lord, we're your body, we're your example and your witness? Yes, we are. And the Lord discerns out the flesh and the spirit and provides the witness of the Spirit of his Son through the body of Christ, the church. That's amazing to me. So Jesus didn't just teach about the truth and then go home. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And his living is the example of everything that he teaches. And so in chapter 7, it says that when he finished teaching, he went to Capernaum. And look what happens here. And a certain centurion, a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die, verse 3. And so he went, when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to Jesus, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And then Jesus went with them. I like that. And when he was already not far from the house, meaning he was coming up pretty close to it, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to the other, come, and he comes, and my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. So Jesus heals his servant. So what's a centurion? Does anybody know right off? What's a centurion?
Leader of 100.
Leader of 100. That's where we get that word, sent, right? 100. So it's a commander of 100 soldiers in the Roman army. And so all the references to centurions in Luke's gospel and the book of Acts are presented in a positive light. I don't know if you ever realized that. There's nothing ever negative said about a centurion. And I have an idea of why I believe that that is portrayed the way it is. But it's just interesting to me. At the cross, remember the centurion says, truly this was the Son of God, beating his chest. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, who asked, had the vision from the angel and asked for Peter to come, he was a centurion. He was the first Gentile and his household there to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And centurions were the ones that took care of Paul in Acts 22 and 24 and pleaded for him to be cared for rightly. Julius was a centurion that befriended Paul on the ship when he was being taken to Rome, and he helped him in his journey to Rome. And here this centurion is a man that's greatly sensitive, humble, and a man of faith. He has compassion on his servant. That's very sensitive. And so this centurion, by the way, the reason I believe the centurions are all placed in a positive light doesn't mean there wasn't a bad centurion here and there, but I believe it's very possible. I don't know. This is hypothetical or subjective here, that possibly the book of Luke and the book of Acts were the letters that were sent before Paul as a description of what he believed and what he stood for. He had to appear before Nero. You didn't appear before Nero without papers. No one knew what to accuse him of. And I believe that Theophilus might have been that one that was responsible for giving the paperwork to Caesar, and that Luke said, let me help you out with that, and wrote his gospel account and the book of Acts as a way to preach the gospel and also set it straight who Paul is and what he believed and what the church was all about. Possibly. Interesting. Isn't that what we do? We look for an opportunity to share the gospel in loving people and serving them and meeting their needs. It's the fact that the natural life, everything we do naturally, becomes spiritual when we are believers in Christ because his spirit lives within us. So everything that we do has the potential to be an expression of his spirit. So you go help somebody move. You go pack boxes for them. Guess what? It becomes an act of mercy because you have Christ. Well, Chris, I didn't even open my mouth. I didn't even tell him about Jesus. It's okay. If God opens a door, you do that. You're waiting for that, right? Or if they're a believer and you're ministering to him, it really is a spiritual act of worship to the Lord in serving others. And we have that capacity because we're born again in Christ, and he expresses it. So we're his ambassadors to the world in all kinds of ways. So anyway, so he has compassion on his servant, and he asks for the elders of the Jews to go and speak to Jesus for him. That's, again, respecting the Jewish community and not wanting to interfere. He has them go for him. He's a man of great reputation, he says. The leaders say his works were honorable, they say. So they're basically saying to Jesus, this man is worthy of of what he's asking for. Interesting. Jesus simply chooses to go. He's not, by the way, this isn't them like, okay, fine, I'll go see this guy. Apparently he's a worthy man. You know, Jesus isn't doing that. He's not being broken down. He just simply chooses to go. And when Jesus is close to his house, the man responds and says, I am not worthy. Isn't that great? The witness of his life, clearly, is that he's worthy. On a human level, he's a worthy guy. He's a good guy. But from his heart, he says, no, actually, I am not worthy to have you come into my house, Lord Jesus. So you just say the word. That's faith. Nothing else is needed. Because Jesus. That's the answer, isn't it? You know, when you're doing children's ministry at the fellowship, and you're teaching the kids, and you're trying to think of a good question for them, without fail, usually the answer is Jesus. So those of us that grew up going to Sunday school, if you weren't listening and you're goofing around, you're looking around, and the teacher says, what do you think, Chris? What do you think the answer is? Jesus? Exactly. That's right. You have like a 90% chance that you're going to get it right. Because usually the answer to those questions is Jesus. So what's the answer to this guy's problem? Jesus is there. So he just realizes, I'm fine. Because you, whatever you say is going to happen, because I also, he says, I also am a man under authority. What does that mean? He's in the military. He's a centurion. That doesn't mean he's the commanding general of all the Roman legions of soldiers. No, he's under authority. I don't know what the next rank is up in the Roman army, but he's under that authority. Who's under that authority? And because he's placed himself under authority, therefore he has authority over these 100 men, right? And so that's it. Because he's placed himself under authority, he has authority, and he recognizes that Jesus has submitted himself to the authority of the Father. And so he says, Jesus, I'm a man under authority, just, and here it is, just like you. I underlined that word in verse 8, am a man placed under authority. Just say the word and it'll happen because I know that you have great authority because you've placed yourself under the authority of the Father. And believer, that's what it is. We need to be submitted to the authority of the Father. We need to be submitted to the authority of God in our lives. And so Jesus marvels at his faith. I always like to stop in these stories that talk about faith and mention what Jesus says about faith. When Jesus was in Nazareth, he couldn't do many miracles. And Mark chapter 6 says he looked at those people in Nazareth, those Jews, and he marveled at their unbelief. Everywhere he went, there were crowds that received him and were believing and receiving miracles because Jesus wanted it to be that expression of faith that was lifted up and exposed for what it is. This is what God's calling mankind to do, to respond in faith. So when people would respond in faith, Jesus would note that. Nazareth didn't respond in faith, and he marveled that they didn't. He marveled at this guy that he does respond in faith, and he calls it great faith. So what's the difference between great faith and little faith? This is what I like to point out. He says here, just say the word Jesus, and it'll happen. You don't need to come any farther. That's great faith. His servant was dying. He was desperate. He said, go get Jesus. Tell him this servant really, you know, needs healing. And as Jesus is coming, he says, that's fine. You don't have to walk over here and touch him. When circumstances seem to look differently, faith just steps out and believes anyway. That's great faith. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? She came to Jesus for her, what, demon-possessed daughter. Now, if there wasn't a more pathetic situation, the mother crying and saying, please, not for me, my demon-possessed daughter. And Jesus says to her, no, I've only been sent to the children of Israel. Please, Jesus, please. And the disciples are saying, Jesus, do something. She's driving us crazy. And he goes, no, you know, I've only been, you know, you don't give the children's bread to the dogs. Now, she could have said this, dog, how dare you, and left. But she says, but even the dogs eat the crumbs. And Jesus stops and says, that's it. That's great faith. Look at this. Look at her faith, everyone. I haven't even seen that in Israel. That's what he says to him, too. I haven't seen that in Israel. These are Gentiles. They didn't grow up being the heirs of the promises of the Jewish faith with all that teaching. They've stepped in and observed from a distance, and this centurion has committed himself to the knowledge of God. That woman simply cried out to Jesus, "Help me. Help my demon-possessed daughter." And Jesus waited. And I've often pondered that. That seems out of character for God to me. Why would you wait? Why did you make that comment about the little dogs? But you see, when we try to judge, we can sometimes judge too quickly. Oh, that can't be right. You know what? Jesus always does this. He pulls out someone's faith to make that what's seen. Remember the woman that touched his garment, received her healing? He could have just said, "Well, the crowd's here. I'm just going to let that go." Nope. "Who touched me? You come up here." And he revealed that she had faith and received a healing. Your faith has made you whole. So Jesus does that. He likes to lift up faith and reveal it. So great faith is when we continue to respond in faith when circumstances seem to contradict God's promises. Little faith is when we stop responding in faith because circumstances seem to contradict God's promises. When we think we have a reason to stop believing, stop responding in faith, that reveals little faith. The disciples in the boat come to Jesus. "Jesus, don't you care? We're dying." And he says, "Oh, you of little faith." Why? Because Jesus said, "We're going to go across this, you know, the Sea of Galilee," and the waves said otherwise, and they believed the waves, really, rather than the word of Jesus. Does that make sense? Little faith is when we have lapses in faith because circumstances say otherwise. Great faith is when we continue to believe even when circumstances say otherwise. If we would apply that principle to the areas of our life that we're wrestling with now, if someone were going through marital problems and you believed God anyway for your marriage, "God, you're going to do a work in my marriage. I'm going to wait upon you." Imagine how that would change the way you responded to your wife or to your husband. When your kid does something and you just grit your teeth. Have you ever told you that story? My kids were, when they were younger, you know, kids don't make a lot of sense when they're younger, when you're trying to have adult conversation with them, and they're just going blah, 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 and you're like, "That doesn't make any sense." Nathan was famous for this. When he was like 9 or something, he would just be like, "Nathan, stop. You're not making any sense." 10, he'd be doing this. And one time he was saying something that was just gibberish in response to what I was trying to teach him, telling him a story or something. He just said something like, "Well, that's the way cows go to the moon, blah," And I just looked at him, I just said, "Well said," being sarcastic. And he goes, "Well, yeah, because and he started to explain himself. And he made sense. And I said, "Well said." And he kept going. And I realized, my son needs affirmation from his father. And so the next time we had a conversation, however he responded, I just said, "Well said." And you know what happened? Like in 3 or 4 conversations later, he was interacting with me, listening and responding sensibly. And I realized, right. My kids just need to be encouraged to communicate, knowing that they're loved and I'm listening, rather than, "Nathan, that didn't make any sense. Cows don't go to the moon." Of course he knows that. He doesn't know what he's doing at a young age. And so we began to realize our kids need to be encouraged to communicate. Why did I tell that story? Hold on, it'll come to me. It's about faith, right? Lifting up to show what it is, to encourage others to believe when circumstances say otherwise. Simply a word from God. Could you imagine if the Lord just spoke to you and said, "Hey, good job loving that person today. Lord, but I thought there was nothing to it. I mean, they didn't even respond. They kind of looked at me like they hated me and walked away. But you said, good job, so I'm okay with that now." When we get discouraged because something doesn't seem to fit, but we can say, "Lord, by faith, I'm doing this. So therefore, I'm going to believe anyway." It strengthens us. It's a tested faith when we go through trials and we continue to believe. And like I've said before, a faith that has been tested is a faith. A faith that has not been tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. Might be genuine faith, but until a faith is trusted, until a faith is tested, it cannot be trusted. Could be genuine, but when it's gone through the test, then it can be trusted. Verse 11, now it happened the day after. And I love Luke. He's just so specific. He's like, I put my facts together. It was the very next day that this happened. That he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. Now, this is unique to Luke's gospel, by the way. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a very large crowd from the city was with her. So two large crowds, one coming in and one going out. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. And then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother, and then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. What a beautiful story. This woman only had one son, and her husband had died. She was a widow. And then her son died. In this culture, if you were a widow with no children, it was a death sentence, basically. There was very little care in the Middle East for widows. They were the lowest rung on the ladder, not cared for, destitute, usually. Usually became slaves and servants. And if you had a son, then and your husband died, then you became a servant, basically, to your oldest son. And he would care for you and you would serve him. But in this situation, she had nowhere after this now. She was going to be left to strangers. And again, in this culture, that was not a good thing. There are still areas in the world, in India and such today, where the worst thing is to be a widow with no children. And so Jesus had compassion on her. And he met this great need. Again, we see compassion from our Lord. Now, real quick, picture this. Jesus is coming up to this city. There's a large crowd with him. And as they're coming into the city, there's a large crowd leaving the city. This crowd is mourning over death. And this crowd here with Jesus that's coming into the city is filled with life. They're excited. Everywhere Jesus goes, miracles are happening. People are being fed. Dead are being raised. Servants are being healed. Lepers are being cleansed. And so there's just this crowd that's beaming with life coming into the city. And there's this crowd leaving the city that's just downtrodden with death. The question is, which crowd are you in? Which crowd are you in? Are you in that crowd that kind of walks around like this? Oh, man. I'm overwhelmed with the loss in my life and the sorrow and the trials and the troubles. And how you doing today? Not good. Is that the crowd that you're in? Or, what's that?
Too often.
Tuesdays, right, yeah, there you go. Yeah. Or are you in the crowd that's looking to others, looking at others to give them life and hope? Now, I know this is applicational, but think about it. Which crowd? Those that are mourning over loss and pain and trial and circumstance, or those that are worshiping God, looking how they can serve others. Now, Jesus is that crowd and everyone following him. And what have we been saying? We're the body of Christ. So we get to go to someone whose head is bowed down in pain and sorrow and death and sin, broken. And we get to lift their chin and say, God loves you. God has life for you. God wants to restore you and save you. Church, we want to be in that crowd. We don't want to be walking around, oh man. And you can feel free to rebuke me when you see me going, oh man, this is tough. Just lift my chin and say, Chris, Jesus wants to use you today. Because you know, every time I find myself wrestling with that, and I go, you know, I'm going to just go find someone to serve and love. Boom, it goes away. There are times when I'll go to bed Saturday night with every bone in my body aching. Sometimes I think it's just spiritual warfare. I'll have a fever. I'll be hurting. I'll be going to bed and I'll wake up in the morning going, oh, this is not good. And I'll jump in the shower. And I'll be driving up to Rio Lindo and it goes away. It just goes away. And I feel great just serving the body of Christ. just worshiping the Lord, just getting into His Word. And I love you guys, and we all, okay, see you later, God bless you, see you next time. And I go home, I get back to my couch, and you know. But there's a strength when I just say, nope, I'm going to serve and I'm going to love. Encourage you, be in that crowd. How? How do you do that? How do you live that way every day? The answer is
Jesus.
There you go. You guys did great in children's ministry. How do you do it? You fix your eyes upon Jesus. And He lifts. He's the lifter of our heads. Amen. Verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to Him concerning all these things. So now the disciples have gone to John, and they're reporting to him all the things that they've seen. What? A dead man raised, a servant of a centurion, a Jewish man whose servant was sick, healed the servant with just a word, and all the other things that they've seen Jesus do. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. So there's all your examples of the miracles, right? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John, saying, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before my your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Out of Isaiah 40. Is that right? Isaiah 40? 43. 40, verse 3. There we go. "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God." Isn't that interesting? "Having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." So when they heard that, the sinners, the tax collectors, justified God, blessed God, said, that's right. They recognized the righteousness of God that they bore witness with in John the Baptist, and that message of repentance when they came out and repented and got baptized. They said, yep, that was the Lord. You're right. It's beautiful. But the Pharisees had rejected God's will for their lives, not being baptized by John. Interesting contrast. So John the Baptist is in jail, and he's hearing about all these things, and he's wondering, is Jesus the Messiah? Now, he knew about all the things that were going on. He sent two servants anyway to say, "Jesus, are you the chosen one, or do we look for another?" In other words, did you know I was still in prison, and I'm the forerunner guy, and you're supposed to reign, right? That's what he's thinking, right? They didn't understand that there was going to be two comings, one with the cross, and one the second coming where he establishes the kingdom. So John's wondering why he's still in prison, and Jesus basically just performs the works of Isaiah 61, healing the brokenhearted, liberty to captives, opening the prison doors, all that, the gospel being preached to the poor, all that. He says, look and go tell John both what you see and what you hear. And they went back and told him. In other words, the life of Jesus was completely consistent with the prophetic scriptures about Jesus, the Messiah. And so John is to walk by faith as well. Even with his unanswered questions, even with the fact that John didn't get it and didn't understand while he was still in prison, he was called by God to continue to walk by faith. John would never be delivered from his cell. He died there, was beheaded right there at the whim of an excited man because of a young girl. but being called to believe in the Lord anyway, guess what? He was completely safe right there in the cell. Completely safe. Why? Jesus. Really, think about it. Well, are you the Messiah? Or I don't get what's going on. Go tell him what you see. Okay. That lines up with what God has told me he would do. I just don't see the rest of it yet, so I'm going to believe anyway. Faith, great faith, believes even when the circumstances say otherwise. Little faith is when we doubt because the circumstances say otherwise. So what Jesus is trying to do is say, John, don't stop believing. Just continue to believe in what you know to be true about the Lord and about me. And he's safe right there because Jesus is there. Sometimes, you know, God provides greater evidence for believing. You know, faith doesn't need proof. You've probably heard me say that before. Faith does not be, I'll believe God if he comes down right now and reveals himself to me in lightning. I've heard unbelievers say that. I'll believe in God if he reveals himself right now in the glory of heaven. No, if he strikes me dead, I'll believe. I've always wanted to see that. Yeah, it's like, well, there you go. On your way down, you might want to confess. But you know, faith doesn't need proof. Matter of fact, unbelief will always build upon itself when it sees the evidence of God until it is defeated by faith. And that's the only victory over unbelief is faith, obviously. But so we don't need proof to believe. But sometimes God does give greater evidence. Remember when Gideon put the fleece out? Does that story kind of stump you sometimes? Here's this man of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. He gathers the army, and he's like, okay, here we go. I'm the man. I believe. You know, I didn't believe because I'm just Gideon, but, you know, the angel came, and look at the power of God. Now, we're going to go. We're going to fight. And he suddenly goes, hold on. Hold on for a second. Okay, God, I'm going to put the fleece out in the field, and if in the morning the fleece is dry and the ground is wet, or the other way around, I can't remember, then I'll know it's you. He comes in the morning, fleece is dry, ground is wet. Okay, sorry, Lord, one more time. Tomorrow, let the fleece be wet and the ground dry. Next morning, fleece is wet, ground is dry. Okay, it's the Lord. Now, was that a lapse of faith, do you think? And then he kind of, have you ever been told, maybe you should throw a fleece out? Lord, should I take this job or not? Okay, if the phone rings in 5 minutes, I'll take the job. If not, I won't take it. Well, not going to take the job. Ba-da-ding, that was 7 minutes. No, thanks. My fleece. That's kind of immature if you think about it, right? Is that the word you're supposed to hear by the Spirit of God? But Gideon did something. The power of God came upon him for God's calling in his life. And somehow, he gathered 30,000 soldiers like that. And he's going to go out in battle. And I believe this. I believe that in that moment, okay, I know this is the Lord, but something's not feeling right to me. I'm suddenly not feeling right because I don't believe it was God's will for him to gather 30,000 people. Matter of fact, in the story, they're reduced to 300. So he gathers 30,000 people, and I believe in that moment because that was probably operated in the power of the Spirit but motivated by his flesh to gather the nation, probably without praying about it, I don't know. But in that moment, he said, you know, hold on, something's not right. I got to go back and make sure I'm hearing correctly. That's not a lapse of faith. That's what's going on. And God confirmed to him in that fleece, it's absolutely me. So when God took away the army and reduced it down to 300 people, Gideon's like, it's okay, because I had confirmation from the Lord. Sometimes God gives us that. And if you're in a place in life where you're thinking, well, here's what I was going to do, but suddenly I just, did I hear right? You come to God and say, God, I need confirmation from you. Not a, I can't believe God. It's, was it the Lord or not? And you know what he does? He gives confirmation. Amazingly, doesn't he? All of a sudden, someone comes up and goes, hey, can I pray for you? Sure, you can pray for me. Lord, I pray you'd show Chris just to take that job. What? You know? I was praying with someone the other day, and I was excited about something, and I said, you know, just pray for me. I'm kind of excited about this. And they said, Lord, help Chris not to step out in the flesh just because he's excited. And I went, right! Just like that. I was like thinking, of course. I don't do anything because I do things because God confirms them. And it put the brakes on and I was able to simply walk by faith. Praise the Lord for that. John the Baptist, the greatest in the kingdom, but he who is in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. The least in the kingdom is greater than him. What's that all about? It means that we have a greater calling upon our lives in the Old Testament prophets. You see, the church, specifically, after Jesus died and rose from the dead, Jesus gave us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that had never occurred before the cross and the resurrection. We hear about the guys of the Old Testament that were anointed with the power of God, but the church had a distinct work given to them. We are born again, saved now, right now, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He indwells me, and I'm His ambassador. He lives in your life. That's unique to the church only. And so, he says, you know, John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets, but he who is in the kingdom of God is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. See, we're in a special relationship with the Lord now. I want to read you a scripture out of Hebrews 11. It says this, concerning the Old Testament prophets and the men of faith, they wandered. This is the last couple of verses in the chapter. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You see, we've already received the Holy Spirit indwelling our lives. That for them, that was a future hope. We have had the law of God written on our hearts. It's the new covenant talked about in Hebrews 8. They simply, in faith, were looking forward to that transforming work. And so we've received the promise of the eternal inheritance that for them was something far off that they died in faith waiting for. Where were we? Verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John the Baptist. What a testimony. You know, that's something I do not want said of me. And then Chris received not the will of God for himself. Please let that not be the testimony. You know, I want to live in His will. I want to be wrapped up in His will. I know you do too. And by the Spirit of God, we are in His will. We're always in His will because the Spirit of God in our lives, as we simply are led by the Spirit of God. And then Jesus says this in verse 31, to what shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. That's his illustration. For John the Baptist came eating, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by all of her children. In other words, they see one thing and they take a stance against it. They see the opposite and they take a stance against it. That's very common for the flesh when it wants to bolster its argument. You just contrary to anyone that doesn't agree with you, you just paint them as your, you know, oh, they're against me, they're the opposite. And you move on, no matter what it is. Hamas does this. I was reading the 1988 Hamas charter today, and in their charter, they claim that the Jews act like Nazis, indiscriminately killing women and children in an attempt to destroy Islam and all justice. This is their charter of what they stand against. They're completely, they want to see Israel destroyed, and they even quote from the books of Islam that in the end times, the rocks and the trees will cry out and say, hey, there's a Jew hiding behind me, come and kill him, because the world will be eradicated from the Jews. This is their doctrine that they believe, right? This is Islam. But they proclaim that the Jews act like Nazis, right, in their indiscriminate killing of children and women to destroy Islam and all justice, they said. Yet, Hamas agrees with the Muslim Brotherhood that the Holocaust was a myth invented by the Zionists. So all through their charter, there's like four or five references to the Nazi Jews, right? And so concerning the Jews as a people, they were like Nazis committing the Holocaust. But concerning the Jews being persecuted as a people, there was no Holocaust. So they all made that up just to get, you know, people feeling bad for them. It never happened, but they act just like the Nazis who committed the Holocaust. It's a total contradiction for their cause. And anyway, that's what Jesus is saying these people are doing. The Pharisees see one man walking by the Spirit and they go, nope, because he's not eating right. He's probably got a demon. And then Jesus, because he's the opposite, they say, oh, see, he's just in sin. Look at all that food he's eating with sinners. So they just discredit them by their own judgments. And like children playing in the marketplace, interesting illustration. Do you know what he means by this? Picture this, a bunch of kids going, okay, you guys, dance, we're going to play the flute. And the other kids didn't want to play. And they go, we're playing the flute, you're supposed to dance. Right? You ever remember those kids that would kind of want to command the party or the game? No, you can't play that way. Everyone, you're in jail. I'm the ruler. You know, it's like, okay, you know. And then, well, I just got out of jail. No! Right? And there's that commanding and controlling. And then they flip and they go, hey, we're mourning. You're supposed to weep with us. We're singing a dirge now. This is a sad song. Everyone cry. And the kids won't do it. He says, you're acting like children. You're acting like children because you're pointing out one thing that you don't agree with, and therefore you're discrediting the work of God. And then you're on the opposite side pointing out something else. You're trying to command things rather than be submitted to the Father. Interesting. And he says, but wisdom is justified by all of her children. What does that mean? The wisdom of God is seen in the transformation of people's lives. The wisdom of God is justified by God in the lives of those who live by faith in his promises. And so, John the Baptist, even though people were saying, nope, he's got a demon, he is justified when you see the way he lived his life, and the Spirit bears witness with what he said, and so wisdom is justified by her children. Anyone that lives by the Spirit of God is justified by the Spirit of God. When we respond in faith and just simply do what God calls us to do, God justifies us. I like that. So do we have time for the rest of the chapter here? We're about 10 minutes. Let's try. We don't have to get real deep into this. Verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And then Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say on, teacher. Teacher, say it. Verse 41, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors who owed 500 denarii. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he finally forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Don't you love how simple Jesus' stories are? By the way, this is the teaching moment for Simon, right? Jesus is putting his thumb on his life and the one thing that he needs to surrender to the Lord. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, right? So he's now looking at the woman who's at his feet. And he says to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So again, a story about compassion and faith. Now Simon misses the compassion part. Simon is this Pharisee, And so not all the Pharisees were against Jesus, even though in verse 30 it says that they forsook God's will for their lives. Interesting, this one Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner. Probably a big deal with other guests as well. Showing Jesus' honor above the others at the feast there, but also he's doing what probably no one else could do around the area. No one else could afford to do this, a big feast to show honor to Jesus. So he's using his private resources to throw a dinner feast, and he's going to show people this is how you honor a rabbi, right? So he's doing that to honor Jesus in front of everybody. Probably the best of food, probably the nicest table, the real expensive stuff, you know, the food that the rest of us don't purchase. You know, when you go to the store and you find shrimp on sale, you're like, okay, we'll do some shrimp. Mm-hmm. And you make a little round of shrimp. And then you show up and there's this huge platter of shrimp from that other person that can afford it. You're like, oh, wow, I said, put mine in the car. You know? It's that kind of thing, right? It's the expensive stuff. It's everybody's going, ooh, wow, look at this. Prestigious friends, proper family. By the way, the perfect expression within the bounds of the law of how to honor someone. There's no sinners at this feast. There's no tax collectors. There's no one invited except those that are clean. No surprises. No offenses. Except he forgot to actually show the regular courtesies to a rabbi. To kiss him. To wash his feet. And to anoint him with oil. He kind of missed that. Probably busy with all the other parts of the meal. But meal is having a meal with someone is communion. So it's extremely intimate. It means a big deal in the Middle East. It's oneness together, sharing the same food. And if a rabbi, if you did this for a rabbi, you would allow other people to come and to be around kind of where the table was. It's usually kind of in an outdoor area, and people would be on the property there, and they could ask the rabbi questions and be taught, but they weren't allowed to be at the feast because that was the proper setting, was the feast. So they wouldn't eat, but they could come and hear the teaching of the rabbi. Then you have all of a sudden, this woman walks in. She lets her hair down. Now, that's not good in public in this culture. That meant you were a harlot if you let your hair down as a woman in public in this culture. And she was a known sinner. And there's a strange boldness and a confidence in her expression of love. And she's full of thanks and honor and love and selflessness. She's completely overwhelmed with Jesus. And she felt completely safe around him enough that it didn't stifle her expression of love at all. Here she shows up. She begins to weep on his feet. Now, remember, at the triclinium table, all the people would be eating on their sides with their feet out away from the table because the feet were the dirtiest part of the body. It was very improper to let someone see your bottom of your foot and all that. We know that. So she comes and sits at his feet and starts weeping over his feet, wiping them with her hair, kissing his feet, anointing them with oil. Now, men, picture this. There you are at a feast, and kind of an interesting woman walks in and starts kissing your feet. Okay? That's a little intense. Wiping your feet with fragrant oil, crying over your feet, kissing your feet, and wiping them with her hair. You know, that's a little intimate. I think if we were at a dinner, Mary would say, Chris, no. No. Right? It's a little intimate. But is she sinning? No. She's not in sin. If she, and remember who she is and who she's been up to this point, but Jesus allows this expression of love. He's not intimidated by her expression of love. He accepts this intimacy from her. Just think about that for a second. Just think about that for a second. He allows it. Who's offended? Simon. Guess who just ruined all of his effort to make this holy, you know, feast for the rabbi? This woman. She's just ruined everything. She's unclean and she's touched the rabbi. She's been inappropriate with him and he's allowing it. And in his mind and heart he goes, well, if he were a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman this was and never allowed this. That's what he says to himself. Now that actually in the Greek is what's called, see if I can find it here. Oh, contrary to fact, conditional clause. Remember when Jesus came to Mary and Martha after Lazarus was dead and Martha said this, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, basically saying, you weren't here That's why he's dead. So had you been here, he wouldn't have died. It's a contrary to fact conditional clause in the Greek, almost like she's saying, you didn't hurry. It's your fault that he's dead, almost putting blame. So what he's saying is not, I wonder why he's allowing this if he's a prophet. It's, there's no way he's a prophet if he's allowing this. That's what he's saying. He's basically revealing within himself that he doesn't really believe that Jesus is a prophet, and Jesus calls him out on that. Yeah. But, you know, again, when you realize the story was written by Luke later, that means people told the story, and Simon made this known, probably like Jesus knew it. That's what I was thinking, is why was he, how could a prophet be doing this? We don't know. Good question, though. It's the mystery of the stories in the scriptures that give us these details. But Jesus says, I have something to say to you, and then gives him this word picture. And the word picture is very clear. Two people were forgiven. One was forgiven a lot more than the other one. Who's going to be appreciative and love more? Well, the one, he says, obviously, I would assume, the one that was forgiven more. He goes, that's right. It's absolutely right. Now look. Look at this woman and how much she's loving me. Guess what that means? That means she's been forgiven much. And then he says to him, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Now as a early believer, I would run into people that go, yeah, you know, when I was a youth pastor in Napa, one of the kids when I was teaching this said, you know, that's my problem. I've grown up in a Christian family in the church. I don't have a big testimony like you, Chris, where you came out of the world and your drugs and all your junk, Eastern religions and sorcery. I just have been a Christian my whole life, so I'm never going to love God like you love God. In other words, what he was saying is, I'll never have this expression of being forgiven much like you've had, because I'm a good kid. As if Jesus is teaching that unless you're a wretched sinner that's done all those terrible things, there's no hope for you to love like that. He's not saying that, is he? What he's trying to do is point to this woman and say, you're right. She's a great sinner. And look how much she's been forgiven because she's loving much. Simon, I want to move you into that place so that you see how great your need is for forgiveness. Simon didn't think he had a need. He didn't need to be forgiven of anything. He's doing everything right. It's her fault, you know. And she's the sinner. And what Jesus wants to do is to get Simon in that place of realizing how much he needed to be forgiven of sin. And I think I've shared this with you. It's interesting. At the end of Jesus' life, another woman, probably having heard this story, anoints Jesus with fragrant oil, Mary, Lazarus' sister. And whose house is he at? Simon. Simon the leper, meaning he had leprosy and was healed of leprosy because he would have never had a dinner if he was a leper. And I've always wondered, now this is just a guess of mine. I'm just wondering if what happened to Simon the Pharisee is if maybe he got leprosy. I don't know. This is all extra biblical. It's just me thinking out loud. And was healed of his leprosy by the Lord. And now he loves much. I don't know. At the end of Jesus' ministry, there that last week. Just a guess. And it's not a really well-supported guess, but I like to think that way. I believe that that's what happened in Simon's life, is he was given an opportunity somehow to see how much he needed to be forgiven of. Isn't that the truth with us? As soon as I get proud and think, you know, I'm living the Christian life right, it's you people, you people. Don't we hate it? The televangelist gets up and goes, you're all in sin, and sin is terrible and evil and bad, and that person should be in hell for what they did. And then, boom, their life is exposed. They've done a great sin. And it's like, please have mercy. I'm a sinner just like you. Well, wait. You were condemning everybody around you. No mercy for you, you know, kind of thing. It's hard. It's hard. But when someone realizes, oh, Lord, I am the wretched sinner. It's me. Like Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. St. Francis of Assisi said, there's no one on the earth that's a more wretched sinner than me. Now, that's not false humility. That's people that understand who they really are before God. Do you see your need? Do you see your need for God? Tonight? Do you? I mean, we're ending. This is it. We're done. Do you see your need for God? Let me ask you this. Do you need him less than you used to? Now think about that for a second. Do you need him less than you used to? Oh, I remember those days. Lord, oh, please, Lord, have mercy on me. I need you. Direct my life. I want to be used by you. Is it now this? Yeah, Lord, direct me today. Oh, I'm tired. Do I need him as much as I used to? It's a very convicting question for me. I often ask myself that. Lord, have I backslidden to a place of greater complacency, because I need you just as much today as I've ever needed you. You know, the way back to that place of dependency upon the Lord is simply this: see God for who He is, and see yourself for who you are, and then come to Jesus. It's that simple answer. Lord, you're holy, you're awesome, you're all-powerful, you know everything, and you judge perfectly. And I am a sinner. And I come to Jesus. And there's just this confidence in His grace. We realize how dependent we need to be on Him. So the church once, an elder, a deacon of the church got up after Alistair Begg. It was at his church, and after he spoke, the deacon got up and said, "Well, there you have it. If the object is to be dependent upon the Lord, then weakness is an advantage. Let's all take a break." And I just went, "Wait!" And I wrote that down. If the object of life is to be dependent upon the Lord, then weakness isn't an advantage. That's it! You know, I was just thrilled. It was just a mere deacon. I love it, you know, when God speaks to us through other people. We need to realize that. Lord, have you given me a weakness? Do I have a propensity in one area? It's going to make me rely on you more, then praise God for that. We want to be dependent upon Him. We want to see our need. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your compassion that we see over and over revealed. And I think that was just all a setup there for Simon to see you compassionate upon everyone. And here he is, judgmental and hard and condemning of this woman. And yet you're accepting her. You're receiving her love. You're forgiving her. Lord, we want to find ourselves in that place. We want to be with that group of people, Lord, that experience your grace and your joy and your peace because you've saved us from our sins so we can bring that message to others. Lord, we don't want to be caught up in the cares of this life and in our own sinful ways and be darkened because of that and discouraged. We want to be submitted to you. Lord, give us that empowered compassion on those around us as we are examples of you. In Jesus' name, amen.